We are in the book of Luke, chapter 7 this morning. Now, just for reference, if you will, while you're thinking about this, and I'm trying to figure out what I'm doing, flip over in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 17 and put your finger in there, bookmark in there, hold 1 Kings 17. This is a hard message. It's not hard like going to really get in your grill real hard, but it's just hard for me to deliver this message. And I've really been in a battle this week, and it culminated yesterday morning. Most of you that know me, you know I'm stupid, okay? So I do stupid things. I do things like ask God to draw me closer to Him. Now, I know some of you are thinking, isn't that what we're supposed to do? It is what we're supposed to do, but I need you to understand something. You're not going to draw closer to God on the mountain. You're just not. When you're on the mountain, half the time, or more than half the time, most of the time when I'm on the mountain, I forget who God is, right? If I'm on the mountain, I mean, honest truth is, if I'm on the mountain, I don't need Him. I'm on the mountain. So when I need God, the time that I need God, when I really need His presence in my life, is when I'm in the valley. So if I ask Him, Lord, draw me closer to You, the thing that He's going to do is He's going to put me in a spot or in a position to draw me closer to Him. So where's He going to put me at? In the valley. That's where I'm going to call on Him. So if you're in Luke chapter 7, we'll go there first. If I can find a set of glasses, I've got like three sets up here. Two sets anyways, I can't find one of them. All right, so Luke chapter 7. And let me read through this verse, starting in verse 11. And it came about soon afterwards that He went to a city called Nain. Or Nain's about the best pronunciation I can come up with. Nain is about 9 miles south of Galilee. Or south of Nazareth. It's still in the region of Galilee, but south. So it's about 9 miles south. It's a quaint little village is what it is. It's still there today, which is really, really cool. And His disciples were going along with Him, accompanied by a large multitude. So He's got His disciples following. There's a large multitude following Him as well. This is on the heels of the centurion servant from last week. You know, just speak the word. And it's so powerful. Just speak the word. So they're on the heels of that. So as He approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, He felt compassion for her. And He said to her, "Do not weep." And He came up and He touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt. And He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited His people." And this report concerning Him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. Let's pray. Father God, I love You and praise You and thank You for Your word and where we're going today, Father. And I just pray You help me. Lord, help me get to where we need to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we learned last week, if we didn't learn last week, we need to pay attention closer, which I know you guys pay attention to me. There's no doubt there, right? Nobody sleeps. You learned last week that when it came to this centurion's servant, all Jesus had to do was speak the word, right? The centurion comes to him and says, "Listen, don't come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to even come to my house. Don't even bother. All I need you to do is just say the word." And Jesus does. He just says the word and the servant's healed. So then they leave there and he's walking. And they come to a little village, a little city or whatever called Nain. And he's just walking in there. And as he's walking in, there's a funeral procession coming. And a funeral procession, you got to understand to some extent, there was no embalming, okay? So there wasn't like we had, you know, 10 days to get ready. This is less than 24 hours, and there's a widow woman. And this is important to understand. She's a widow woman, which means she has no husband. This is her only son, which means there is no heir. So without a husband, without a son, she has no one to take care of her. Women in the first century didn't go out and get jobs. They weren't accountants. They weren't lawyers. They didn't go have regular jobs. They were housewives. That's it. So she had no one to take care of her. They didn't have a retirement plan. There was nothing set back to take care of them in old age. There's no Social Security. There's no Medicare, no Medicaid. There's nothing. If she does not have a family member to take care of her, she is destitute. She is without hope completely. And Jesus is just walking down the road. He's got a group of disciples following him, and there's a crowd behind him because they're seeing all these things happening, and they can't help themselves but follow. So they're walking, and there's a crowd coming. So these two crowds are coming, and the two crowds meet. And the Word of God says that he feels compassion, and it's so powerful. And he just looks at the guy and says, just get up. I mean, it's just that easy. He just says, get up. So while your finger's on 1 Kings, I want you to turn over to 1 Kings, chapter 17. There's this great prophet in the Old Testament named Elijah, And I say great prophet, he's only great because God uses him as a prophet. And he's first introduced in chapter 17. And he's a Tishbite from Tishba. Yours may say Gilead. And it's really powerful because he's never mentioned. There's no mention of him before. And he just walks on the scene and it's, well, he's a Tishbite from Tishba. And he just walks in on the scene, and he comes in with such power and such authority that it's unparalleled. And he walks in, and the king of Israel at the time is a guy by the name of Ahab. And Ahab is crooked, all right? There's no other way to say it. He's just crooked. He's a terrible king. The Word of God says he's the worst of the worst. He's the worst king for several generations. Nobody has any use for him. And Elijah walks in, and he says, listen, he said, you're worshiping Baal. And Baal was the god of rain and the god of fertility. All right, and there was this female goddess that they worshiped named Asher. And so they worshiped the two, and Baal and Asher had a child named Mordecai. And I'm going to get way off base if I'm not careful. But anyways, in the midst of this, Elijah walks in and walks right up to the king and says, listen, at my word, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. That's a drought. All right, we had a couple months and everybody was in panic, right? 3.5 years. He says, my word, it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain again. Now, that's pretty bold. All right? I'm not that good. Then he just walks out. That's it. So he goes out. So God takes him, and God sends Elijah. He says, go and hide by the brook Cherith, I think it is, without reading the scripture again. Anyways, to hide there doesn't mean to hide like I'm scared. To hide there means to go and rest in the Lord. It means to go and find your rest and your peace in the Lord. So Elijah goes and he rests in the peace of the Lord. If you don't do this, if you don't go rest in the peace of the Lord, you need to, because if you don't, you will get to a point that everybody will say, you need to go rest in the Lord. Let's put it that way. All right? So he goes and he rests in the Lord. The brook dries up because it doesn't rain. So the brook dries up. So God says, go and stay with this widow woman. So he goes to stay with this widow woman. And he goes in there. It's a long story. You need to read. It's not long. It's a short story. You need to read it. But anyways, he goes and stays with the widow woman, and she has food and oil to make. She's got flour and oil to make bread, and she has the ability to provide food and water for him. And God blesses so that this little pan of flour never runs out. Okay? And this widow woman that he goes and stays with has a son. Are we drawing parallels yet? If you're not drawing parallels, start drawing parallels. She has a son. Well, one day, her son gets sick, and he dies. Which brings us to verse 17. Now it came about after these things. This is 1 Kings 17:17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. And he said to her, give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, thou hast also brought calamity to the widow whom I am staying by causing her son to die. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him. And he revived, and Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. You should be seeing tons of similarities here. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, or the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. If you compare the two events, it's phenomenal. Elijah raises the widow's son. But there's a difference. When Elijah raises the widow's son, he has to call on the Lord. He has to go through all this trouble and he has to call on the Lord. He has to ask the Lord to do it. Now, God is faithful and God rewards him when he asks, but he has to ask. When Jesus walks into this village called Nain, when he walks in there, he doesn't ask anybody's permission. He doesn't have to go to God. He doesn't have to say, Lord, Father, I need you to do it. He just walks in and speaks the word and raises the dead. He's the only one that does this. Nobody else in the Word of God, when someone is raised from the dead, no one else does it on their own accord. No one else has that authority. No one else has that power. No one else has that ability. But Jesus simply speaks the Word and raises the dead. Funny as it may sound, both stories are so similar because Elijah brings the child and he gives the child back to his mother. And it even says Jesus does that in Luke chapter 7. He gives the child back to his mother. What power? Power that we fail to understand. Most of us see this as neat stories. We don't see it as true events. We dismiss them and we don't draw the parallels. It is arguable that the greatest prophet of the Old Testament is Elijah. Theologians will argue that the greatest prophet of the Old Testament is Elijah. But Elijah had to call on the name of the Lord. He had to call on the Lord for anything to happen. Jesus just says it, and it happens. If you can't see the difference in the parallel, you can't see. There are three recorded miracles where Jesus raises the dead in the New Testament. One of them is Jairus' daughter. It's done in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The second one is Lazarus. Most of you remember that from the book of John. It's only recorded in the book of John. And then here in Luke chapter 7, this widow's son, and it's the only time that it's recorded in Luke. Every miracle that Jesus performs goes way beyond the literal meaning of a miracle to a much deeper spiritual meaning. In the book of John, John calls all these miracles signs. They're signs because a sign points to something else. By definition, it points to something. They point to something deeper, something further, something more. Charles Spurgeon once said that there are sermons, but these sermons are sermons to the eye, just as spoken sermons are sermons to the ear. This is a word of hope. It's a message of hope and power in a world of despair and weakness. This woman had lost her husband and was now in great despair over the loss of her son. She immediately realizes that she's powerless in the face of death. She is powerless. But the living word of Christ brings both hope and power into that moment. It is a parable of the task that we face as witnesses of the gospel. Evangelism, that's when you go out and tell people about Jesus. That's evangelism is the big word for spreading the gospel. Evangelism is not the job of a salesman. It's not our job to go out and persuade people to believe in Christ. I can't persuade you. I'm not that good. I'm not a salesman, all right? I can't sell stuff. I have a terrible, terrible problem with selling stuff. People come to me and they're like, well, you know, would you sell that? Yeah, what do you want for it? $500. Would you take $499? No. I want $500 for it. That's what it's priced at. If you want to buy it, buy it. If you don't want to buy it, it can sit there and rot. I'm not a good salesman, all right? I don't negotiate well. I don't do well with it. I love when I go to look at a yard, to mow a yard, somebody will say, what will you mow my yard for? I'll mow it for $70. Would you do it for $65? No. I'm not a good salesman. I'm just not good at it. I made a guy an offer a few weeks ago to cut his hay in his hay field for him. I said, listen, I'll fertilize your hay field. I'll take great care of it. I'll cut it twice, bush hog all the gaps, keep it clean, keep it neat, and keep all the junk out of it. I'll take care of it. I get all the hay. Well, I think maybe you could do it for a quarter. I said, no. What do you mean? I will do what I said and that's it. It's not negotiable. I'm not a good negotiator and I'm not a good salesman. All right, I guess I don't negotiate. That's the best way. I don't negotiate. I'm not good at it. Evangelism is not a negotiation. It's not the act of a salesman trying to persuade people. Church, it's the raising of the dead. It's pulling people out of the death of their trespasses and sins and pulling them back to life. It's not a negotiation. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. When we are faithful to share the gospel with others, God uses it to raise sinners from death to life. Just as Jesus physically raises this man, Jesus through the cross spiritually raises the believer from death to life. So if you're taking notes, here's where you can start. All that other stuff was just to get me warmed up. Number one, the life-giving word of Christ is a message of hope in a world of despair. Why don't you take a picture in your mind for a moment? You can close your eyes because this is going to be hard for some of you when I start telling you this. I want you to take a picture for a moment of these two crowds. One crowd is grieving and they're hopeless. In Israel, you had to have professional mourners that would wail loudly at the death of someone. They would stand around and just wail and cry out loud. You've got a bereaved mother here she's torn her clothes and she's sitting there because it was common practice in Israel when someone dies, you tear your clothes and you cover yourself with ashes and you sit in mourning. So she's bereaved and she's torn apart and her clothes are torn and she's covered in ashes and she's grieving. She has lost everything at this point. And she is walking in front of a stretcher, and this is the part that you need to put in your mind. She is walking in front of a stretcher to the gravesite, and behind her there is a group that is carrying her son to the gravesite. And she is leading her son to burial. And this is 24 hours or less from his passing, she is leading her son to burial. Her son is laying in an open casket or possibly on a stretcher. His body is wrapped in a shroud. And that's the body of her son. And they're heading this direction. And coming from that direction, back this way into town, comes this other group of people, and they're laughing and they're rejoicing and they're celebrating. And they're being led by the Messiah. They're being led by a man that's performing miracles. They're being led by one who just a little bit ago spoke the word and saw someone healed that nobody else even saw it. He just speaks the word from a distance, and this servant is healed. They've got bright faces. There's laughter and chatter among them. There's hope. Wherever Christ is present, there is hope. And that's the problem. So often we lose hope, and we get in such a moment of despair in our lives that we lose hope, and we get in the middle of the valley. And if you've not been in the valley, you're in the wrong church, because I'm praying you get there. And because I want you to get closer to Jesus. I don't want you to get closer to me. And our church is in a valley. Let me just stoke one out for you, all right? Our church is in a valley. We've been battling. We've been fighting. We've been battling. We've been at war. And we've been in a valley. And we've been in the valley so long that we don't even know what the mountain looks like. But we don't give up. We keep fighting. Because we have hope. And I want to talk to you about this hope this morning. Number one, there's hope in His compassion. That's the powerful, powerful thing. It says, verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, He felt compassion for her. He felt compassion. Compassion describes feelings that come from deep within, deep inside of Him. He didn't just look at her and say, oh, well, that's part of life. It's my will. Get over it. He felt compassion. He felt the very, very heartbreak that she was feeling. Have you ever felt compassion for someone? Have you ever felt compassion for someone so much that you got sick at your stomach? This is one of the things that it blows me away. I don't know if other people experience this. When people are dealing with heartache, when people I know are dealing with heartache, that heartache gets so hard on me that I feel sick at my stomach. I can't even eat. And it's not even my heartache. But the problem is, as pastor of this church, your heartache is my heartache. So Jesus comes on the scene and He feels great compassion and great heartache. But there's a difference between what He can do and what I can do. I can look at you and I can say, I'm sorry. And I can feel compassion with you and I can cry with you. He raises the dead. I can't do that. I don't have that power. I wish I did. Obviously, I'd never have to preach another funeral. It wasn't just an intellectual sympathy. He felt deeply for this hurting widow and her lost son. Every time that He comforts someone, he feels compassion for them. And He feels compassion for you still today. His compassion didn't end when He ascended. His compassion for you is still there. He loves you. He feels for you. He deeply hurts when you hurt. And to know that someone else feels our hurt and our pain, that brings hope to us. Because listen, in our despair and in our heartache, we feel like nobody else understands. We feel like nobody else cares. And our loneliness intensifies that despair, and it brings us to a point that we are at wit's end. Because we do not feel like anybody has compassion for our problem. But I want you to know this morning, if nobody else around you will cry with you, Jesus is weeping for you as He sees you in your despair. And He sees you. You are not alone. The Lord of the universe sees you. And He understands and He cares. He says to this widow, He says, do not weep. And this would be the most insensitive thing you could say. I mean, I can't imagine stepping into a funeral home and looking at the family and saying, listen, stop crying. What are you crying for? Just stop. It's so insensitive. Unless you can do something about it. Right? If He can, you can listen, if you're Jesus, you can walk into the funeral home and you can say, hey, cut the crying out. Watch this. Get up. You have that ability if you can raise the dead, but I can't. Oh, to have that power. Jesus never asks us to stop crying when the tears are wholesome and they're true and they're pure. But he's calling on this widow. Listen, trust me. I know you don't understand what's going on, but trust me in this. He's saying to her, look to me and I will help you in your grief. I will help you in your despair. Look to me. Trust me. If we're ever going to be successful, and when I say us be successful, I mean be successful. If we're ever going to be effective, if we're ever going to reach the world for Jesus Christ, you're going to have compassion, and we got to have compassion. When you see someone that is lost, that is broken, that is undone, that does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you don't have compassion for them, if you don't love them enough to tell them the truth, we will not see it happen. When we show compassion, it opens hearts. And it opens hearts to hear the truth of the gospel. The second thing here, there's hope in His grace. There is hope in His grace. God's unmerited favor gives us hope. This woman doesn't have a clue. I mean, she's leading a funeral procession, taking her son to bury her son. She don't have a clue who she just bumps into. I mean, she's walking this way, and he's walking this way, and she doesn't have a clue. She doesn't know him. She doesn't know anything about him. She has no idea who he is, but he knows her. She doesn't do anything. She wasn't like the perfect, sinless person. She hadn't done anything right. She hasn't done anything good. She hasn't done anything to glorify God. She hadn't done nothing. There was nothing about her. She's just walking in front of her dead son. There's nothing about her. She does absolutely nothing. She didn't even ask. She didn't listen. She's walking. She did not even stop and say, oh, wait a minute. You're the Son of God. While you're here, do you mind raising my son from the dead? She doesn't even ask. Jesus just does it. There's not even a trace of faith. Not even a trace. There's not a trace of faith. There's not a trace of expectation. There's not even a trace of anything. There's nothing about her that shows in any way whatsoever that she had any confidence at all in some guy walking down the road that raises her son from the dead. There's nothing from her. You know what's even better than that? The guy on the stretcher, he don't show any faith either. He's dead. He shows no faith. He shows no understanding. He shows no appreciation. He didn't ask either. He couldn't. He's dead. Dead people don't ask. Oh, that's scary, ain't it? It comes totally from Christ. It comes totally from His great compassion and love. It was all grace. Every bit of it was grace. The gospel is all grace. And I need you to understand. The gospel is not try a little harder. When you think, well, I'll just try a little bit harder. I'll try to do a little more. I'll do better. No, you won't do better. You won't try harder. You won't do better. You'll be you. That's who you'll be. You won't try harder. If you will allow Christ to try harder in you, to work a miracle in you, things might change. The gospel is not that I will pray harder or pray longer. I've tried that. It don't work either. And I'm going to tell you straight up, the gospel is not about begging and pleading. If someone has told you that you have to beg and plead for God to save you or for Christ to save you, they have lied to you. And if they come in here and say, Brother Tommy, you're wrong, I will tell them straight up they're wrong. And if they don't like it, we'll go out back and they can beg and plead back there because it's wrong, it's a lie, and they are not going to lie to God's people. I will fight for Him. Don't think I won't. It ain't working. The gospel is not go clean your life up and go get all your stuff in order. The gospel's not go get all your stuff in order and come to me. That's not the gospel. The gospel is come to me. Jesus will clean you up. And listen, if it's somebody like me, it probably will take a while. I'll probably live till I'm 100 years old so He can get me cleaned up enough to walk in the doors. It's not get things in order. You will never have things in order. You will never get them in order. And it is definitely not do your part first. God does not sit around waiting on you. He didn't sit around and say, well, I hope Chuck likes me today. Man, if I could just get Chuck to get on board, I could change the world. That's not what God's saying. If God wants Chuck on board, God will go get Chuck and put Chuck on board. All that stuff is man's religion. It's man's way of twisting what God has done to make it about man and make it about your works. It's not your works. And all that stuff, all man's religion does is just, it just increases the despair. It increases the heartache. It increases every bit of the fight. Because the truth of the matter is, we fell on our own. Church, you can't fight the devil in the dark. You will lose, and you will lose bad. You have to fight the devil in the light. And you got to fight him in the light of Jesus, or he will win. I mean, let's think about this. If you're already in despair and you're already struggling and you're already battling and you're already fighting and you're already in the middle of the valley and you're in the depths of everything, and I look at you and say, well, you just need to try a little harder. I mean, your first thoughts are, well, I can't try harder. I don't measure up. Well, if I don't measure up, there's no hope. Well, guess what? The hope is not in you. If the hope was in you, you have no hope. You know, the fact of the matter is, you don't measure up. I don't measure up either. But there's good news. That's what makes grace so amazing. The fact that I don't measure up. You see, grace brings hope. In Ephesians 2:5, the Word of God says, even while we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. We were dead. He made us alive. God does not save people because they worked hard. He doesn't save people because they worked hard to get their corpse in a pretty good condition. That's not how it works. Listen, my only request was, and you all like this, my only request of Daniel Dermott was that he put a smile on my face. He said, well, that's got a lot to do with you. He said, you better smile when you die. I said, I probably will. There's not a lot he can do to work with this, all right? You can't fix this up. But we sit back and we think, well, you know, listen, I got to get my corpse in the right kind of shape or God won't appreciate me. God won't save me. It sounds stupid, doesn't it? But that's what we do. When you are dead in your trespasses, Ephesians 2:1 says you're dead in your trespasses. So if you're lost and undone, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're just a walking corpse. You're just a dead man walking. That's all you are. You're a dead man walking, but I'm going to go and I'm going to clean up my corpse and get it all fixed up and get it all prettified. Chuck, I mean, you know, Jimmy Lloyd, prettified's a word. So that I'm acceptable and pleasing to God. Well, if all you're doing is cleaning up your corpse, what are you doing? God's not worried about the outside to start with. That's why I look like this. You see, when we were dead, He made us alive. Sharing the gospel with people is the work of seeing Christ raise the dead. It's dependent upon His grace totally. Thus, we've got hope, and the hope is not in ourselves, but the hope is in the power and authority that He has to save. That's why you should be eager to tell people about Jesus. You can't fail. You absolutely cannot fail sharing the gospel. It's impossible for you to fail. You cannot fail. Number three, hope comes from His Word, comes through His Word. Jesus performs these miracles in a variety of different ways, and it's significant that each time that He raises the dead, He does it the same way. He doesn't do something different. He just speaks to the dead person and calls them back to life. And if you can go back and study this, when Jesus raises the dead, He just speaks to the dead person and calls them back to life. And I want you to keep thinking about this. He just speaks to the dead person and calls them back to life. He speaks to the dead person and calls them back to life. John 6:44 says, no one can come unto me unless the Father draws him. The Father speaks to the dead person and draws them, brings them back to life. If the Father doesn't speak, if the Lord doesn't speak and draw you back to life, you can't come to life. How simple is the Word of God? He speaks and the dead person is alive. His Word speaks life. There's power in His Word. I mean, think about this. He spoke the universe into existence through His Word. Last week, He simply said, listen, He just said the Word. The centurion said, just say the Word and my servant will be healed. Just say the Word. I don't have it. I can't raise the dead. If I could, listen. If I could, I'd be the most popular person in Grayson County. I can't heal the sick. If I could, I'd be the most popular person in Grayson County. And I can't speak to the universe and the universe obey me. Because if I could, I'd have it rain every Saturday evening starting at 8 o'clock until Sunday at noon. Maybe Sunday at 8 a.m. I'd have it rain exactly an inch. It would be perfect. It would come slow over that period of time. It would trickle into the ground just perfect. And grass would be just special all the time. And so would hay and everything else. And you would know, guess what? If you ain't got your hay baled by Saturday afternoon, it's going to get wet. How do you know? Because it rains every Saturday night. Because Tommy said so. But they know how it works. I can't make the universe do what I want it to do. But in Scripture, we have the same powerful Word as when Jesus speaks. In Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God says that His Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God does this. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, the Word promises, for as the rain and the snow came down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Just say the word. The power of God's Word gives us great hope because it's able to bring change to our hopeless situation. Just as Jesus speaks personally to this dead man, He speaks personally to the sinners. He speaks personally to those of us who are dead in our sins. And just as this young man who would not arise and could not arise because he was dead, he did so instantly in response to Christ's word. So now those who are dead in their sins can respond. You can't respond until He calls you. You just can't. But when He calls, you can respond instantly and you can receive new life. When the Lord speaks His gospel through His servants and through His written word, you are able to respond, you are able to receive, you are able to have a life change because that life has been put into you by the Son of God. We need to direct people to God's word. We need to read the word, study the word. You need to read it to your children. You need to read it to your unborn children. Because they're still alive and they need to hear it. We need to encourage people to read the word, study the word. You need to quote the word to people. You need to memorize the word. You need to know the word. There's power in the word of God. And in that word, there's the power of life and death. So let's talk about power for a minute. Our second major point this morning: the life-giving word of Jesus is a message of power in a world of weakness. You know, we want to assume such power as human beings. We want to assume that we have power, but I have discovered in my semi-old age, I don't have a lot of power. Because I still yet don't have power over death. Does anybody know the death rate in Grayson County, Kentucky? 100%. We should have known that from the other day. Somebody's listening. Death rate's still 100%. I can't beat death. I've thought of all the different ways to do it. I thought, you know, if I gave up all the ways that I was damaging my body, that I could beat death for a little while. But the truth of the matter is, I can't. And I'll give you all one that'll even make you feel better. The Word of God says there's a day to be born and a day to die. Now you can think about this, you can ponder this in your heart. If there's a day to be born, that means He orchestrated the day that I was born. And if the Word of God says there's a day to die, there's a pretty good chance He has orchestrated the day I'm going to die, Jimmy Lloyd. Which means in between the day of birth and the day of death, who's in charge of that too? God is. Now, are there certain things I could do to make my time here a little more pleasurable and pleasing? Probably so. Can I make it a little more healthy for me? Probably so. But one of the things that I struggle with is, if I give up all the things in this world that I enjoy, why am I here? I mean, listen, I have discovered, this is, y'all going to like this, I've discovered that I have an allergy to bread. Gluten intolerance, I think is what they call that. Have y'all ever given up something you really enjoy? I mean, most of the stuff that they put sugar on is bread at base, right? Like cupcakes and Twinkies, and I don't know if Twinkies are bread at base, but honey buns, donuts. I mean, all that stuff's got bread in it. So when you give up bread, you got to give up all that other stuff. I mean, I just sit back and eat a spoonful of sugar. Now, Jenny doesn't know this. I just told on myself. But you can just eat a spoonful of sugar to get the sugar, but you just can't put it on bread, right? Seems to work for me. Do you know that nobody's exempt from death? Nobody is. But here's the great thing about that, though. Jesus is the Lord over death. When He spoke His life-giving word over death, the man came to life. The man sat up and the man began to speak. In the same manner, there's powerful effects when He speaks life to a lost soul. The heart of those that are dead in their sins, they come to life. So let's look at some effects of the power of God. There's a powerful effect on the man himself, right? He was transformed from death to life. That's powerful. I mean, I don't know. There's like this unmistakable difference between a dead person and a live person. I mean, for what it's worth, I've seen dead stuff, okay? Seen dead people. Seen dead animals. And I've seen live people and I've seen live animals. Now, one of the things that really blesses me is deer. If you never eat one, you should. Deer are wild, and when you see them in the wild, they just run and they escape and they don't want to be near you. Unless you're in Chuck's subdivision down on the lake. In Chuck's subdivision, they just stand there and look at me like, you can't shoot me. I don't live there, so I'm not under the HOA registered, you know. I don't have to obey their rules. I'm not a resident. I'm just visiting. They don't know this. If they keep hanging out, they're going to. When the time comes, I'll blame it on Chuck. But there's an unmistakable difference between someone that is dead and someone that's alive. And if you are alive in Christ, there's an unmistakable difference. There's something about you that's different. There's something about you that people notice. There's something about you that people just take up and say, you know what, there's something different about Jimmy Lloyd. And they'll say, well, Jimmy Lloyd, I know there's something different about you. I don't know exactly what it is. What is it? At that point, that's when you are opened up with the opportunity to tell them about Jesus in your life. God will give you a chance. He'll give you the opportunity. But He gives you that through His own grace and through His power within you. God puts His power in you. I love Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 says that God is going to give you power. He says, listen, I want you to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. So I'm going to give you power. And everybody's like, oh man, I'm going to get power. I'm going to have power to prophesy. I'm going to have power to speak in tongues. I'm going to have power to do miracles and do healings. I'm going to have power to do this and do this. No, 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 no. Pay attention to what it says. It says you'll have power to be His witnesses. That's the power you're going to get. You're going to get the power to tell people about Jesus, which means if you're scared to do it, if you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit came inside of you to give you the power to tell your friends and neighbors about Jesus. What great power, what strength, what ability, what blessing. You have that power within you. Brother Tommy, I'm scared to death to tell somebody about Jesus. That's great. So am I. But God gives you power. And that power is to tell people about the love of Christ. That's the difference between a dead person and a live person. Power. You know, there's a big difference between those that are all dressed up to look alive and those who are actually alive. When I was a young man, when you go to the funeral home, everybody in the caskets in their best suit and tie, Jimmy Lloyd. I mean, they are decked out in their best suit and tie. And I'm going to tell you right now, they're dead, but they're still miserable. There is no way. Listen, every time I put a tie on, it just starts getting tighter, tighter. I mean, I got a fat neck. My beard covers it, but it's fat. The tie don't work. I can't even button my top button. I ain't got a shirt one. I can button the top button. I'm choking. So what they're going to do when I die, they're going to put me in a box and they're going to put a tie on me and tighten it all up like this, and I'm going to lay there dead miserable. I gave instructions. Brown khaki pants and a gray t-shirt, that's what I work in. You know what? The only exception to the rule, I may do this shirt because this one came out of Jimmy Lloyd's rag bag. So this shirt's got a chance, right? It may make it to the coffin with me, Jimmy Lloyd. I don't want the outside dressed up. Man, we're not looking for what it looks like on the outside. You can be all cleaned up and dressed up on the outside and be just as dead as you are. What matters is what's on the inside. Are you alive on the inside? Man, I see people, listen, I'm going to tell this, I can't help it. I see people come to church, and they look like they got it all together. They're praising God. They're singing. They're worshiping. Everything looks good. And then I see them somewhere else, and they look like the devil. And I'm like, if you're here, who's running hell? Because there's nothing about them that looked like the person I seen at church. And I'm like, what happened? All right. We get all dressed up for Sunday morning. We put on our best. You know, this is fine. Listen, this is, I'm going to get on a sidetrack here a little bit. Do you know I don't introduce myself as a pastor to people? You know why? Because as soon as they find out I'm a pastor, they clean up. Don't clean up for me. If you're not going to clean up for God, don't clean up for me. As soon as they find out that I'm a pastor, they start dropping the F word. They're like, no, can't use that word no more. They won't say that one. They won't even say the little A word, which is in the Bible, right? They won't even say that one. King James Version. It's not in my translation. Mine says donkey. You'll put it together. But all of a sudden, Jimmy Lloyd, they just clean up. They clean up their act and clean up everything. Well, oh, he's a pastor. No, I'm just a guy. I'm just a man. Don't clean up to be in my presence if you're not going to clean up to be in God's presence. If you don't love Him enough, don't put on a front in front of me because I don't care. I'll call you out. It don't bother me. People that are truly born again have vital signs. They've got vital signs that reveal they've been given new life. I mean, your heartbeat's different. It just is. When you got new life, God says that He takes the heart of stone out and puts in a heart of flesh. You'll find that in Ezekiel. And that heart of flesh has life in it. You're just different. And you may not see it all at once, but there's evidence present. I mean, I've done told you it's going to take years to clean me up. It may take years to clean you up. But God's at work in us. God's at work in what we're doing. God's at work in our church. God's at work in you. And God is doing something in you. And don't lose hope. God is at work in you. God is doing a miraculous thing. God is cleaning you up. God is changing your heart to be more acceptable to Him. Man, you know, we don't know what this guy said. It's not recorded. It doesn't say what he said when the young man said, see, he set up and he spoke. He said something, didn't he? I mean, if it was me, I'd have probably said, what are you doing? But I doubt that's what he said. Maybe his first words were, what happened? Who did this? Where am I? And then somebody said it was that guy. You think he looked at him and said, well, who are you to raise me from the dead? I bet, you know what? I bet he praised him. If he didn't praise him, I bet the mama did. I bet she praised him. Two things to keep in mind when you're telling people about Jesus. Don't assume that an outwardly good person knows Jesus. I've seen so many outwardly good people that sit in church on every Sunday that apparently are lost as last year's Easter egg. And don't ever assume that some cases are too hard. Don't ever assume when you look at somebody, well, there's no way that God could save him. Because you're looking at somebody that God shouldn't have saved. Second thing here, there will be effects on the mother. There were effects on her. God's power had a big effect on her. God gave her back her son. Just as Elijah came down from the upper room and brought the son back and gave the son back, God does the same thing for this widow. You may not have the power to go to a stranger and tell a stranger about Jesus, but if you fail to tell your family about Jesus, you are worthless. Because if my children, my wife, any of my loved ones, if they know about Jesus, if they go before me, I will see them again. I will look at them and say, can you take me to Jesus? But I will see them. The power of that hope, you will get your child back. There was such an emotional reunion. Can you imagine the rejoicing in heaven? Can you imagine the emotional reunion when you get there and your loved ones are there? Those that you prayed for, those that you witnessed to. Can you imagine when you get there? Can you imagine when you get to heaven and your grandmother or your father or your mother, those that prayed for you, those that spoke life to you, those that spent their life telling you about Jesus. Can you imagine when you get there and they're there waiting on you? Can you imagine the moment that you get there and your child is there? And your child is waiting on you to take you to Jesus. The Jesus whom you told them about. The tears of grief and sorrow were gone, and they turned into tears of joy for her. Fellowship was restored. The help and the support of the son was reinstated for her. One of the most powerful witnesses of Jesus' new life is the restored relationship. New life restores relationships. When you see the parable of the prodigal son, You see, it's so powerful because this prodigal son who knows the truth goes out and he lives in a way that he shouldn't live, but he comes back to the Father. When he comes back to the Father, it's so powerful because the Father runs to meet him, and the Father doesn't have to do this. The Father didn't go chase him down. The Father runs to meet him when he comes to him. He runs to meet him. The Father takes his ring and puts his ring on the son, which signifies, "You are my son." And then the Father takes the robe and puts the robe on the son. The Father takes the robe and he clothes that son with his own righteousness, which is what Jesus does for you. He clothes you with his own righteousness so that when you walk back into the house, when you walk into home, you don't walk in unrighteous. You walk in clothed with his righteousness. And when they see you, all they see is the righteousness of the Lord. How powerful. How powerful. That joy and that fellowship replace anger and it replaces the alienation that was there. Let's talk about the effects on those who observed it. It says they feared and glorified God in verse 16. To fear God there means that they revered Him. They saw Him as reverent. They saw Him as powerful. They recognized the hand of God at work. There will be powerful effects on the people that see the true transformation of salvation. Especially when the dead sinner looked really dead. Some of us in here looked really dead, just so you know. Some of us in here, it was obvious how dead we were. We were so dead that everybody said, "There's no chance, there's no hope." But there is hope. When we see the genuine conversion of a drunkard, a drug addict, a sexually immoral person, a criminal, can you imagine the impact that it has for Jesus Christ and for His kingdom? You cannot deny the transformation. There are two things to this. Number one, you are challenged to run the course. That means finish. And you are challenged to not become self-righteous and religious, thinking that you're better than someone else because God saved you. And then there's the powerful effects on those who heard, right? People still come to Nain every year. They built a church there. They built a church there. The actual community is now a Muslim community, but there's a Christian church that stands in the city of Nain. It stands there to symbolize and to remember Jesus walking in this small little section in all of Scripture. It symbolizes Jesus walking in and literally touching and healing a dead person, bringing them back to life, and everyone that sees. The innocent bystander. Those who heard about it. There's a ripple effect, you know. When people see real transformation, real joy, real life, they want what you got when they see that in you. If they don't see that, they don't want it. You know, and we may never know the ripple effect. We may never know. We may never know the ripple effect of the conversion of one soul. Andy Vance asked me 22 years ago, whatever it's been. He said, "If God sends you to an island to minister to one person for the rest of your life, would you go?" I said, "Yeah." Because you don't know what that one person will do with what you taught them. You don't know what they're going to do to change lives. In 1934, there's this guy, I love this name, Mordecai Ham. He was this fiery southern preacher, southern evangelist, and he was preaching a revival in Charlotte, North Carolina in 1934. He preached for about 11 weeks. At this revival, there's this 16-year-old boy that raised in church. He's outwardly religious, had it all together, had it all figured out, was going to this revival. Mordecai's throwing it down. He's preaching. God's using him. Things are happening. Everything's going good. The 16-year-old boy realized that inwardly he was spiritually dead. He came under conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he received new life in Christ. He surrendered. That boy became one of God's greatest evangelists. You never know the impact that one message might have. Who could know of the impact that that message had on a 16-year-old boy for the cause of Christ? By the way, most of you have probably heard of that 16-year-old boy. His name is Billy Graham. We never know the full results of God imparting life to a single person through our witness. But the fact that he could do amazing things should motivate us. This moment in Nain was a divine appointment. We don't know this boy that was raised from the dead. We don't know the rest of his life. We don't know what happened. We don't know what a difference he made. We don't know what he changed. But it's not happenstance. It's not coincidence. It's a divine appointment. And the gospel is a life-giving divine appointment. And we're giving it to others. That's our job. Do you remind yourself of it daily? A couple of stupid things I do. Number one, I do my best to preach the gospel to myself daily. Why do I preach the gospel to myself daily? Because I need to be reminded daily of the price that was paid for me. There was a great price that was paid for me. So I have a great value. Church, there was a great price that was paid for you. You have a great value. Someone could say, oh, you're worthless. You're not worth anything. Send them to me. I'll take them out back. You have great value. Don't you let anybody tell you that you do not have great value. God loved you so much, He gave His Son for you. That is great value. Powerful, powerful value. Everyone here is a sinner in need of grace. And God offers that grace in the form of forgiveness of sin through the death and resurrection of His only Son. The Word says that if you would confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's Romans 10:9. A little further down, it says one of my favorite verses, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's Romans 10:13. Whew. And we stop there because we think it's so easy. But verse 14 says, how then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Every one of you, everyone that has trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are called to preach. You can announce it if you want to announce it. You can hide it if you want to hide it. But you're called to preach. You are called to share the gospel. You are called to tell people about Jesus Christ. I don't care who you are. God has called you. That's simple. If you know Him, He's called you. You are called to preach the gospel and to make disciples. Because if we don't go and tell, they won't believe. God charged and commanded us to tell people about Jesus. As Jenny comes up here, I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know if you're as broken and tore up as I am or not. If you're not as broken and tore up as me, you need to wake up. You may not cry because some of you are against it. That's fine. I used to be. But the more I see and the more I understand the power of the gospel, the more broken my heart is every single day of my life. I don't understand why people don't just give to it. Why don't they just surrender? But I know why. Because if God does not speak to your heart, it does not matter how much I say, how much I plead, how much I entreat you. It doesn't matter. If God does not speak to your heart, you won't move. But here's the deal. If God does speak to your heart today, you better move. You better move. Stand with me. Father God, I love you and praise you today. And I pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would get a hold of us. I pray, Lord, that you would grab a hold of us with everything you got. Father, I pray that you speak to the inner depths of our soul, to the inner depths of our heart, and that you speak to us and say, come to me. And that you call us and draw us. Father God, that you would draw us to an altar of repentance, Lord, whether it's where we're sitting at, if it's up here, Lord, I don't care. Father God, come and get me. I'm just a dumb sheep. I'm too stupid to come to you. Come and get me. And draw me to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.